is him cleaning or attacking the temple. So if there's any doubt in our mind of whether or not God is concerned about our worship, let those doubts be answered this morning. He is. He is very concerned about worship. Let's get a little context of what's going on here. Why is this a problem? What is going on that is so bad? Well, it says that they were selling oxen, verse 14, and sheep and pigeons. And there were money changers sitting there. Now, in and of itself, this wasn't necessarily bad. Okay? The Passover had come. This is when all of the Jewish males over 20 years old and over would come, and they were to pay their temple tax. They were going to sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. So this is a huge gathering. People were coming from all over the place back to the temple. Now imagine having to bring your ox with you as you travel by donkey or by foot for days and days to get to the temple. Right? That's really difficult. So what they were doing here is they were selling the animals that you could use for your sacrifice. Again, nothing necessarily wrong with that. And in many ways, it could be a wonderful service. I don't have to drag all the animals along with me. When I get there, I'll buy one. And then there were money changers. Again, we can understand the necessity of this, because if you have people coming from all over the place, that means they're going to bring currency from all over the place. And they need to be able to rightly exchange the currency so that they can pay the temple tax in the proper money, in proper currency. So it isn't that necessarily what they were doing was wrong, but most likely because of what Jesus says, that they were turning his house into a house of trade, a house of commerce. It had become the focus of how can we sell more and make more business happen here. The focus wasn't on serving people so that they could rightfully worship. They were serving themselves, and how can we make more of our system and our temple. The other problem is that what was going on here was happening in the temple, which means if you see what the temple looked like, you had the inner part of the temple where the Jews were, and then the outer courts where Gentiles would gather. So if this was going on, then it had to have been going on in the outer courts, which is where the Gentiles, you and me, we're supposed to be worshiping. So all of a sudden, the Gentiles are being moved out so that the buying and selling and the commerce can take place in the temple. This is a severe problem that Jesus wants to take care of. So he comes in, he makes a whip. I don't believe this is some outlandish thing and that he's whipping men and women or anything like that. I think it's a crazy scene, but the fact that Jesus is allowed to continue on in his ministry and that they don't kill him on the spot, or that the Romans who were overseeing the area at the time didn't immediately step into the situation, says that it didn't get too out of hand. But we know to get a bunch of animals moving out the door, you're going to need to crack a whip, right? Understandable. But nonetheless, this is not a peaceful scene. No time when you're flipping tables and the money is going all over the floor and animals are running out the door. Is it a peaceful scene? Would you agree? We don't do that here. It caused a lot of commotion. So we don't flip tables. We don't run animals out here at Harvest. It's distracting. So we see a chaotic scene happening here. Then he tells them to get the pigeons out. Verse 16, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade, because it is supposed to be a house of worship. It's to be a house of worship, not a house of trade. And this morning, what I believe we see unpacked for us is that a misplaced hope leads to misplaced worship. And misplaced worship leads to misplaced Jesus. I'll say that again. A misplaced hope naturally leads us to misplaced worship. And our misplaced worship naturally leads us to misplacing Jesus. If we want to understand Jesus, if we want to love Him and we want to see Him, as we have all said this morning, we want to see Him, but we struggle, then we kind of have to back up and say, what is leading to the struggle? And I would suggest this morning that it's first a problem of worship, and that problem of worship is because we have a problem with where we place our hope. And let me show you this misplaced hope and misplaced worship that allowed the misplacing of Jesus with the Jews. After this happens in verse 18, the Jews said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, who do you think you are? Right? Who do you think you are coming in here and acting like this and putting on this kind of spectacle? By what authority do you think you can do this? Now, the fact that they even asked the question, I think, leads to the possibility that they were slightly curious. They're slightly curious, like maybe He is the Messiah. But they are definitely thinking, you had better prove it. But see, their hope was misplaced, because instead of first considering if the claim Jesus was making had any legitimacy, they moved right to, who do you think you are? You see, their hope came from their authority and from the system they had created. Jesus made an accusation that instead of a house of worship, you were creating a house of trade, a house of commerce. But they don't stop and say, how so? Help us understand. How are we doing that? They don't stop to consider that. They immediately are defending where their hope is. Their hope is in the authority that they have as the leaders of the temple and in the temple itself, the system. Their hope is misplaced, and it has caused them to worship someone other than God. I mean, think about the irony of this situation. The temple was meant to be a house of worship where you would come and you would be a part of experiencing the glory and the presence of God. Right? And there in the temple where you would come to experience the presence of God stood the very presence of God. So we can't say that they truly wanted to worship God and that their worship was right, that they maybe have done things a little wrong, but they had good motive. Because God was in their very presence and they missed it. And my concern is that day after day, week after week, as a church, Jesus Christ is in our midst and He is showing His glory, and you miss it. You miss it. I miss it. And we don't want to miss it. We also see a misplaced hope, which led to a misplaced worship by the Jews in 19 and 20, because Jesus answered this, who do you think you are? with this: destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Who do you think you are? Tear down the temple, I'll show you. It's quite a response. I like it. Who do you think you are? Now, to tell them to tear down the temple was no small thing. Now, I'm going to give you such a high altitude view of the history of the temple that it might make your nose bleed. But I think it's important for you to realize the significance of what Jesus is saying and the significance of the temple to the Jewish people. We only get 22 chapters in the Bible before we come to Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, where Abraham is told to take his son Isaac and to sacrifice him. Then David comes along in 1 Chronicles 21 and he purchases Mount Moriah. This is roughly 1,000 years later. Abraham takes Isaac up there, and then God makes provision for him. Then David purchases Mount Moriah. Then Solomon, David's son, builds the first temple on Mount Moriah. It is something glorious and wonderful, something for the whole world to behold. The first temple by Solomon on Mount Moriah, purchased by David, where Abraham had taken his son Isaac. Then the Babylonians come along and they destroy this amazing temple that Solomon had built. Then the second temple is constructed many years later under Zerubbabel. Don't try to spell that. I can't. And neither can Microsoft. Just so you know. But after the second temple is constructed under Zerubbabel, Antiochus comes along and desecrates that temple. And then the Maccabees come and rededicate the temple and the grounds, and they destroy to complete dust all of the idols that had been set up there. And so now there's this, okay temple, kind of puny, not too great, that was still existing. But Herod comes along, and trust me, not with motives of I want everybody to worship God, but rather I would love everyone to worship me. He comes along and says, I will take this temple and I will rebuild it and I will make it something magnificent, something greater than anyone has ever seen. And he creates really what was the third temple, or this amazing addition to. Now that is a lot of history coming up to the time of Jesus. And I believe historically that at this time, after 46 years, the temple itself has finally been finished and was probably finished just a year or two before Jesus comes in to wipe it out. Now, the rest of the temple grounds and everything around it weren't complete, and it continued on for many more years. Many more decades. So this is something that the Jewish people had invested a lot in. They had something, it was destroyed. They had something, and then it was desecrated. Like, it has been problem after problem for their entire history. So when Jesus comes in, and they have finally gotten this glorious temple, the rest of the outside grounds aren't even done yet. The flower beds still need to be finished. And Jesus says, you want proof of who I am? Destroy the temple. I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Whoa. Hold on a second. I don't really want to know that bad who you are. It's pretty high cost, right? Destroy the temple and watch me rebuild it. Listen, buddy, it has taken 46 years to get to this point. You think you can do it in 3 days? I'll pass. This was a preposterous claim. See, the Old Testament had expressed an expectation that there would be a new temple during the Messianic age. You can see that in Ezekiel 40 through 44. But the problem is, the Jews had misplaced their hope and therefore their worship because they thought that they would be the ones who, with their own human hands, could create and build something that would prove who they were as Israelites. It would give them importance. It would give them power. It would give them the glory that they desired. But the problem was not the temple. It was that they put their hope and their worship in the temple and the system. See, God had desired that they would have a temple that would be a sign that would point them to who He was. But they had stopped far short, and the end game had become the temple itself. So we see that they have misplaced their hope and misplaced their worship. And then, verse 21, John tells us, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. See, the truth of what Jesus was saying, though we know if the temple was actually destroyed, he could have rebuilt it in 3 days. But what they were missing because their hope and their worship was misplaced was they were misunderstanding who Jesus was. See, they were asking for a sign so that he would prove his authority. The problem is he already gave his sign because he came in and he wiped out the things in the temple. And it was a sign that could be understood because, as we'll see in a second, the disciples saw the sign and they got it. They got it. But again, John loves irony. They said they wanted nothing more than the Messiah. The Messiah stood there in their very presence. He then tells them, you want to know my authority? Tear down the temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they said, you must be crazy. And they didn't do it, but they did do it. Because what Jesus meant was, I will be destroyed and in 3 days I will be risen. I will rise. I will be rebuilt. I will come to life. And guess what? The Jews killed him. They destroyed him. And he came back in 3 days. See the irony of that? They did exactly as Jesus anticipated and desired. They did destroy the temple, and Jesus did raise from the dead. Praise God. Now, I want to briefly look at the disciples and their rightly placed hope and rightly placed worship to where they could rightly see Jesus. And then we'll try to bring this all together. Verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. This is a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. Where David had said that he was writing out a song really of the pain he was feeling as he was rejected, even by his own family, his own brothers, it says, because he had such a heart and such a zeal for the house of God, for the worship of God. And we'll see some other allusions to this later in John, but very interesting because Jesus likens himself to the suffering servant David back in Psalm 69. Who else do we know? Because we've read ahead, we cheated. Who else's brothers rejected him? Jesus. Jesus' brothers rejected him. And Jesus takes the words of David as Jesus fulfills them to say, my Father's house, his worship, it's consumed me. And I love in the Hebrew, it's actually literally has eaten me up. It has eaten me alive. And this morning, my challenge to you is that we become a church where we are literally eaten alive with the zeal of the worship of Jesus Christ being pure and holy and right. That everything we do as a church, that we would make sure that it is biblical and that it honors the Lord. Not that just, well, our motives are right. We'll just trust that it's all good. We'll just go about doing whatever we want. And as long as our hearts are really to worship God, He doesn't care. Wrong. We need to be completely consumed with making sure all that we are as a church, all that we teach, all that we pray for, all that we do with one another is from the Word of God, so that we know that we worship rightly. We want to individually be people who are consumed. We are eaten alive with the desire to worship the Father rightly. That our lives, that our very lives, our words, our attitudes, our actions, our heart would be consumed with rightful worship. See, the disciples, they've already decided to leave what they have and follow Jesus. We saw that at the end of chapter 1. It says that they believed. And then they saw the miracle at the wedding in Cana, and chapter 2, verse 11, and his disciples believed in him. Then, as we just saw in verse 17, after Jesus says what he says in verse 16, they remembered. Hey, that's exactly what was said in Psalm 69 by David. Did the disciples have anything different at their disposal, what they were witnessing, than what the Jews did? No. And the leaders of the temple, if anybody, should have been the ones who caught on to what Jesus was saying, and they should have been the ones who connected it back to Psalm 69, right? They're the leaders of the temple. The Jewish leaders miss it. The average Joe disciples get it. The leaders of the temple miss it. The fishermen get it. But the reason they do is because they have already decided that their hope is in Jesus. And they are already learning and growing what it means to worship Jesus. And that means that Jesus will continue to open their eyes to be able to see the truth of who He is. Verse 22 tells us, when therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this. Okay, so when this happens, they remembered what David had said. But then when He makes this allusion to tearing down the temple, at that moment, did they get it? Nope. But they got it later. They got it later. And that's why I find it so amazing that as John continues writing, he keeps using this word, believe, believe, believe. Over and over, I'm like, I thought the disciples already believed. Many of you here this morning already believe in Jesus. But Scripture never speaks of believing as some past tense thing in which you did. I remember that time. I was at a camp. We were on the 753rd chorus of Just As I Am. And they called for just one more. I went for it. I believed. That was a good day back then. That was 27 years ago, I believed. No. That's not how Scripture lays out belief. There's the idea of, yes, there was a time that I believed, and so I picked up my cross and I followed. I believed, and so I repented of my sin, and I turned to Christ as my only hope. I believed, but that belief led me into believing. And believing led me toward believing, and that belief into believing. And those who are truly of Christ, it is made clear in Scripture, are those who believe not now, but until the end. If you want to know if your belief in Christ is real and if it's true, then the question is, will you believe? Wait, no, my question was, have I believed? Right. Do you believe? Where is your belief? Because belief never stops. It only continues to grow. And for the disciples, the Lord continued even after his death to grow them in their belief because they remembered back to this time. Hey, I can only imagine the discussion, right? They were sitting there. They're just playing some cards. Not gambling, spades. They're just playing spades like, hey, hang on. Put the cards down. You remember that time? Do you remember that time where Jesus told the Jews, destroy the temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it? And all of a sudden they begin to talk and they realize as the word of God is opened and they understand that Jesus was that temple and it had gone exactly as Jesus had said it would go. So we have two different groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, putting their hope in two different things and therefore putting their worship in two different things. And it led to two different results. One was eyes being opened and the other was eyes being closed. You see, wrong hope leads to wrong worship, which leads to eyes blinded to find Jesus. Right hope leads to right worship, leads to eyes open to find Jesus. John tells us that the reason he wrote the signs he did, because there's hundreds, if not thousands, of more things he could have written, right? But he says, the reason I chose the things I chose was so that you would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So how does this passage show that? Because, I mean, really, anybody could have gone in and started whipping a bunch of oxen and flipping tables. What did that prove? John the Baptist could have gone in and done that. Does that prove that John the Baptist would have been the Messiah? I believe there's two things that show us. And the first is, as this is often debated, is this really a sign? I believe it is a sign. Because it's a sign that one group got and the other group didn't, that we've already discussed. When Jesus says, take these things away in verse 16, do not make my Father's house a house of trade, that was a sign, a fulfillment of something that was promised in the Old Testament. And the disciples got it. They saw the sign and they realized what we believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Just confirmed it again. But for the Jews, they missed the whole sign and started attacking Jesus' authority. But the other way that this proves that Jesus is the Son of God, and most importantly, is verse 22, that as Jesus was talking about the temple actually being his body, it was that his body was destroyed and that he was raised from the dead. Now, some more irony of why I believe, I don't know, but why I believe John chose this sign. I told you about all of the long history of the temple being set up, right? And then torn down and then rebuilt and torn. I mean, this is taking so much, like grandparents of grandparents and great-grand. I mean, this is a long legacy of temple drama. So first, if we want to understand the context, we have to imagine being a Jew at the temple at this time and somebody coming in and cleaning house and then saying, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Like, are you crazy? We've spent our entire lives and dad's life and grandpa's life and great-grandpa's life and great-great-great-great-great-grandpa's life trying to get to this point. We finally got this amazing place. We would never destroy it. This is crazy. The irony of that Jesus would choose to do it this way. Because the reality is that Jesus always shakes us to our very core in where we have placed our hope. And we see all through Scripture, and especially through the Gospels, that the people who will not follow Christ, it's not because they won't do a lot of things for Jesus. Most people were willing to do a whole lot of things for Jesus. The problem was there was always just that one thing. That one thing that's like, take all I have and give it to the poor. Are you crazy? I'm rich. That would be giving away a lot of stuff. Which was Jesus' point. I don't care that you will obey different commands that I give you. The problem is your hope and your worship is in your money and you won't leave them to follow me. That's the problem. And so Jesus was attacking them at their very core, at what they cherished the most, their religious system and the temple itself. You want to see me? Get rid of what you hope for outside of me. You want to see me? Worship me instead of worshiping something else. So there's the first part as we understand what the Jew at that moment would have experienced. But then you've got to think about the Jewish reader once this is written, okay? Because this wasn't written like next day. I believe, as we talked about many weeks ago, that this was written sometime late in the first century. So we're talking after 70 AD. And if you remember, a number of times we've talked about the significance, 70 AD. What happens to the temple? Again. The temple's destroyed again. And many historians believe they had finally even gotten the temple grounds or were like on the final touches. The last flower was being planted when the whole thing was destroyed by the Romans. So now think not about the Jew at that specific moment when this happened, but the Jew who was reading this, and why would John record this event? Because they're reading it, their hope has always been in the temple, and now again, the temple has been destroyed. Their hopes and dreams and the thing they worship destroyed. Again. And arguably the nicest one they had ever had. And John is trying to grab them at that very point and say, wake up! You keep putting your hope in something that you think will one day fulfill you, so you worship it, and every time it fails, and it has been destroyed from the very beginning, and it has never fulfilled anything because it was always to point back to my Father's glory. But you worshiped it instead. It was a means to an end. You made it the end. And now they skipped Jesus when he was in the temple. God came into the temple. They said, who do you think you are? They missed him. And now their temple is destroyed again. And John writes this, I believe, to say, wake up. Your hope is destroyed again. But the real temple, if you would have understood and you would have asked and you would have wanted to believe, you would have realized the real temple is as alive and well as he has ever been. Jesus is the temple. See, I ask you this morning, because you're like, I've never been to a temple. I don't have any temples. And my hope's not in a temple. In fact, the closest thing I have a temple is Sunday morning at Harvest, and we meet at Reagan's Auditorium, and it's not like real temple-like. I get it. But don't let yourself off the line so quick. Because my question to you is, what is your temple? Where is your hope and worship? You see, if you really want to see Jesus, great. The scriptures tell you how to see Jesus. You ask what you're worshiping. I think I'm worshiping Jesus. Well, if you're not seeing him, you're not worshiping him. Okay. How do I know what I'm worshiping? Where is your hope? Where's your hope? What are you placing your hope in? This list could go on into the thousands, but I'll give you some options. Your hope is getting married. Your hope is having a child or another child. Or you've gotten all the children you want. Your hope is to finally have obedient children. Your hope is a new job. Your hope is better health. I mean, you fill in the blank. I could list 100 and I would miss yours. But the reality is that every single day we're putting our hope in something. And typically you can find where your hope is placed real quick if you ask, what makes me angry? Because whatever makes you angry is where your hope is not being accomplished. Where it's not being achieved, where your hope is not coming to fruition, you get angry. I always hate having this conversation with Lindsay, but we do it fairly often, of looking over the almost 11 years of marriage now and asking ourselves, what have we put our hope in? And what have we always said if we could just have, or if just this would happen, everything would be all better? And you know what's crazy? You can literally trace one thing to the next thing to the next thing. It's like, man, if we could just, when we were first married, get out of this apartment, and I could stop selling cars and working like every hour of the stinking day, everything would be better. I'm not in that apartment anymore. And I don't sell cars. And it didn't solve everything. Because that led to something else. You know, if God would just, everything would be great. 5.5 years of trying to have a child. The Lord wanted nothing more than to put our eyes on Jesus. But it was so hard because over and over, if we could just have a child. We just want to have a child together. Lord, let us have a child. And don't misunderstand me. It's not that when you put your eyes on Jesus, he starts giving you what you want. If you put your eyes on Jesus, you'll find that special someone, or you'll have that child, or you'll get that job. That's not the point. The point is that if you set your eyes on Jesus, you will have all that you ever wanted. You'll find it in him. And then whatever comes after that, you'll be 100% satisfied. If you see Jesus, 100% satisfaction guaranteed. And there ain't no money back. Because it's never failed. It's never failed. What is it right now that you are putting your hope in? What is your temple? Because can I, maybe just get in your kitchen a little bit? Just a little, 1 foot in your kitchen. One of the greatest graces of God to the Jewish people was destroying their temple over and over again so that their hope and their worship would quit being on the wrong thing. And if I could suggest, 1 foot in, that God's greatest grace in your life is probably the thing that's driving you the craziest right now. Because where you're setting up shop and where your hope and your worship has been placed, God is saying, I love you too much for you to be satisfied with that. You're like, no, but it's a good thing. I want my marriage to be stronger, and I want us to my spouse to love me. I didn't say that your desire is a bad thing. The bad thing is that's your hope and your worship. That's the problem. And I love, as you've heard me say many times, and you might as well memorize it because I'm going to say it a lot more times, as Paul Tripp says, even a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. Even a good desire becomes a bad desire when it becomes a ruling desire. It may be that what you desire is bad and that needs to go away forever. But maybe the thing you desire is good. I desire to preach a message that would be helpful for you this morning. That's good. But if that desire becomes a ruling desire or a selfish desire or a lot of other things, that good desire is no longer good. And I would challenge you to look at what makes you the most angry, what has made you the most discontent in your life, what is troubling you the most right now that you think to yourself, if I could just have X changed in my life, it'd finally be the life I've always wanted. God loves you too much. And he's going to keep rocking your world until you realize you can't see Jesus unless your hope and worship are on him. So what makes Jesus a better temple? If the point of this passage is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he is the new temple. See, at the wedding in Cana, we saw he was presenting a new kingdom. Out with the old, in with the new kingdom. Now it was out with the old temple, in with the new temple. Here's why it's worth you putting your hope and worship in Christ this morning as the new temple. First, complete forgiveness. See, everybody was coming to the Passover, and they were there, and there would be hundreds of thousands of animals slaughtered so that people could have a temporary forgiveness. Really an incomplete forgiveness, because it just pacified for a time until Jesus would come. Many of you this morning, your world is rocked because of a desperate need of forgiveness, and complete forgiveness can only be found in Christ, the true temple. Second, it's not just complete forgiveness, it's eternal forgiveness. As I just said, the Passover and the temple sacrifices were temporary. This had to happen over and over and year after year, but Jesus' sacrifice is eternal. And if you want complete forgiveness that isn't short term, but it's complete and it's eternal, you find it in Christ. The third thing that makes Jesus a far better temple is his permanence. Listen, even if you're like me and you love stuff to change all the time and the same thing over and over drives you crazy, there's still a desire for whatever you put your hope and your worship and your trust in to be permanent. Nobody likes that one shaking. And we saw what happened to the Jews forever and ever and ever. This day, where's the temple? They don't have one. They don't have one. God's grace again. It's Jesus. There's a reason why you have such a big problem building a new temple, because it's Jesus. But if you would set your hope and worship upon Jesus, it would be something permanent that would never collapse, would never fail you. But whatever's in your life you're placing your hope in right now, I guarantee you, if it hasn't failed yet, it will soon. It will soon. It's never permanent. Jesus is a better temple because he gives us direct access to the Father. Even the greatest temple ever built and what it allowed the people to experience before God is nothing like what we experience, because we are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit himself, and we have been given direct access through Jesus Christ, the new temple, directly to God the Father. We learned a lot of the beauty of that last week as Josh taught about prayer. Prayer only happens because of the temple Jesus. And here's a fifth one. These could go on and on. Intimacy. You long for intimacy. You long for someone who loves you and cares for you and will never leave you. Comes in Jesus, the new temple. You see, the very place where the people were to find the glory of God, in the temple, they rejected the glorious one-of-a-kind God. Jesus. And my fear is that you and I would sacrifice seeing and worshiping the beauty of God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of His Holy Spirit, because we have set our hope and our worship on something else. Father, this morning I ask you to do a work that only you can. Because this morning, this place is filled with a lot of people, starting with me, who have brought a lot of hopes, and a lot of dreams, and a lot of things that have received our worship that don't have anything to do with you. And I ask you that you would forgive us. That you would forgive us and that you would change our hopes. And God, that you wouldn't allow us to miss the signs that you have given us through your word. Signs that you have promised to us. That if you began a good work in us, you would be faithful to complete it. God, we see a process of growth in our lives. It's a sign that your Son is alive. Lord, a promise that you will take care of every one of our needs. Not a one of us here have ever had that promise fail. And as we all leave here to go eat lunch, we'll be reminded again. You're faithful. You're true. Sign after sign has been given. God, don't ever let us say, if God would just show me. Lord, you have shown yourself. Continue to grow us as a church, as a people who are more concerned with a pure and holy worship of you than anything else, because Lord, only then will we ever be satisfied. God, I pray that you would do a work in the lives of every one of your children here, and for those who do not know you this morning, their entire life has been built on a hope in something else. God, would you bring salvation to them this morning? Would you convict their heart that they need something significantly greater than whatever it is they're loving right now? We pray this in the name of Jesus, our great and holy temple.